Today's first reading comes from Numbers 1, verse 1, which can be found on page 184 of your paper Bibles, and I'll just give you a second to find that now. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. He said, "Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name one by one. You and Aaron are to count according to their divisions all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each of them the head of his family, is to help you. These are the names of the men who are to assist you. From Reuben, Elazar, son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nashon, son of Amminadab. From Issachar, Nethanel, son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph. From Ephraim, Elishama, son of Ammihud. From Manasseh, Gamaliel, son of Pedazur. From Benjamin, Abidan, son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahiezer, son of Amishaddai. From Asher, Pagiel, son of Ochran. From Gad, Eliasaph, son of Deuel. From Naphtali, Ahira, son of Enan. These were the men appointed from the community, the leaders of their ancestral tribes. They were the heads of the clans of Israel. And the second reading comes from Numbers chapter 9, verse 15. On the day the tabernacle, the tent of the covenant law, was set up, the cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. That is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at his command they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command they would encamp, then at his command they would set out. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening till morning, and when it lifted in the morning, they set out. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days or a month or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. At the Lord's command they encamped, and at the Lord's command they set out. They obeyed the Lord's order in accordance with his command through Moses.
Well, thanks so much, Isaac, for those readings. We're going to get into God's word now. Why don't I pray? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are determined to give your people a home with you. And Father, we long for that day. But in the meantime, Father, we pray, please help us to keep pressing on. And we pray that this time this morning, as we gather around the gospel, as we hear what you've done for us in Jesus, would be a huge help in that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine something really quite terrible, really. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're homeless. All of us woke up this morning with the familiar things of our home around us. We woke up in our beds and we got up and we went into our familiar kitchen and we made a cup of tea or coffee and we had our breakfasts and we had our shower and we got dressed and we walked out of our door. All of these things incredibly familiar to us. But imagine if somehow when you went home from church today, back to your home, it was no longer your home. The keys in your pocket no longer worked in the door. You'd been locked out. And actually, there was a whole other family living there. In fact, it became clear they'd always been living there. This had never been your home. All of these things that were so familiar to you and so comfortable were no longer yours. What would you do on this cold winter's morning, suddenly locked out of your house? Probably go find somewhere warm to get a cup of tea and get your bearings and think about what to do next, and you know, probably rent an Airbnb for a couple of nights just to sort of see what to do then. But what next? What do you do when you don't have a home? Life is so much more difficult. Well, of course, tragically, as we know, this is a reality for many Australians. They are homeless. And it highlights something important about us, doesn't it? Humans need homes. It's not enough for us just to have food and drink and clothes and even a place to stay for the night. We need a place that we can call our own. A place that we can feel safe. A place where we know we don't have to leave. People need a home. A place of security where we know we can stay. Well, that's what this book of Numbers that we're starting our series on today is all about. It's God's determination to bring and to give his people a home. Now, you may not be very familiar with the book of Numbers. I'm going to ask for a completely non-judgmental show of hands here. I'm not fussed what the results are. Hands up here who has read the book of Numbers before. Yeah, okay. Oh, a few. That's a few more than I thought. Now, I'm not going to ask you to put up your hands if you haven't read the book of Numbers before. That's totally fine. But for many of us, I think the book of Numbers, even if we have read it, it's often not our go-to book in our Bible reading, is it? If you've got a non-Christian friend who's really keen to find out about the gospel, you don't go, oh, I've got just the book for you. I'm going to sit down with you and we're going to trudge through Numbers together. No, it's not a go-to book for many of us. And if you don't know what Numbers is about or you haven't read it, even the name is not exactly encouraging, isn't it? I mean, Numbers. I mean, who wants to read a book called Numbers? It sounds like it's going to be about maths. And for those of us who hate maths, we think, I'm never going to read that book. But if that's you, if you're worried about what this book is about or it's really unfamiliar, I want to say we are in for a wild ride. This is actually a fantastic read. It's got spies and rebellions and wars and plagues and swarms of snakes, earthquakes, talking donkeys, pagan wizards, the lot. This is actually going to be a fantastic read. But much more than that, it's going to be fantastic because it's going to remind us of God's determination to give his people a home, to give them the security they need to live the lives of peace and joy he's always planned for them. And as Christians awaiting our ultimate home, heaven, that's a great encouragement. So this is going to be a good 6 weeks as we get into Numbers. So let's get into it. First point, the story so far. What is the story so far in the Bible up until the point we get to Numbers? Well, let me briefly recap. In Genesis 1 to 2, God creates people and he lives with them in the Garden of Eden. They're at peace together and all is well. But then in Genesis 3, people sin and God has to banish them from the garden. The holy God cannot live with unholy people. Humanity is homeless. But God is determined to live with them again, to give them a home with him. So he starts a rescue mission. In Genesis chapter 12, he takes one man, Abram, and he makes a promise to him. It is the turning point of the whole Bible. Here is that promise, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It's really a promise in three parts. God promises to make Abram's descendants into a great nation. He promises to bless them and to bless the world through them. And he promises to bring them into a new land, to give them a home. Now, the rest of the Bible from Genesis 12 on is really just the story of God keeping this promise. So in the rest of Genesis, God keeps the first part of this promise. He takes Abram and his wife Sarai, two people, and he makes their descendants into a nation of several million. The great nation bit, well, that's well and truly kept, even by the end of Genesis. But by this point, where we get to the start of Exodus, God's people are in slavery in Egypt, and so God now has to free them before he can keep the second part of his promise to bless them and to bless the world through them. That is really the story of Exodus and Leviticus. In the first half of Exodus, God frees the Israelites. And in the second half of Exodus and all of Leviticus, he gives them his laws and moves in with them in the tabernacle, a large tent in the center of their camp. Now, doing this, showing them how to live through his laws and moving in with them in the tabernacle, that's God's way of blessing them. And Numbers starts shortly after that. Numbers 1:1. It's right there up on the screen. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. So that's where we are. But the Israelites still don't have the third part of the promise, a new land. And so now they need to go and enter it. What Numbers covers is the journey of the Israelites from the desert of Sinai to the border of Canaan to do this. That's where we're up to so far in the story of the Bible. Now, the first thing that God tells the Israelites to do before they start this journey is to count how many men they've got who can serve in the army. As God's already told them, Canaan is already inhabited, so they'll need to fight their way in if they're going to have a new home. Numbers 1, 2 to 3. Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name one by one. You and Aaron are to count according to their divisions all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. And so that's what they do for the rest of Numbers chapter 1. They count all of the men 20 years or age who can serve in the army. And they come up with a massive figure, 603,550. It's a big army. And so, it shouldn't be too hard for them to take Canaan. We expect them to take off pretty soon. And they do. Numbers makes it clear that it only takes about 10 days between the start of the census and the Israelites setting off on their journey to the border of Canaan. But interestingly, before Numbers does that, it spends 9 chapters describing what their camp looks like and its layout. Now, why does it do that? Well, for a very important reason. It wants to make it crystal clear that God is and is to be the very center of the Israelites' life. You see, God is to be at the center of their life. Once Moses has taken the census, God gives instructions for how the Israelites' camp is to be shaped. And this is what it looks like. At the center is to be the tabernacle. That's the place where God lives, that tent. And then the Levites, the Israelites, the tabernacle's staff, if you like, they're to camp around it. Look at the end of chapter 1, verse 53. The Levites are to set up their tents around the tabernacle of the covenant law so that my wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. The Levites are to be responsible for the care of the tabernacle of the covenant law. There's the tabernacle, it's in the center, and then around it there's these Levites, this tribe. But then the rest of the tribes are to camp around the tabernacle and the Levites at some distance. Listen to chapter 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, each of them under their standard and holding the banners of their family. On the east, toward the sunrise, the divisions of the camp of Judah are to encamp under their standard. The leader of the people of Judah is Nashon, son of Amminadab. His division numbers 74,600. The tribe of Issachar will camp next to them. The leader of the people of Issachar is Nethanel, son of Zuar. His division numbers 54,400. The tribe of Zebulun will be next. The leader of the people of Zebulun is Eliab, son of Helon. His division numbers 57,400. All the men assigned to the camp of Judah, according to their divisions, number 186,400, they will set out first. Now, there will be a test on all of this after church. And so it goes on, until all the points of the compass are covered. They were the tribes who were to camp on the east, but on the south it then lays out where the camps of Reuben and Simeon and Gad are to be. In the west, you've got the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh and Benjamin. And in the north, there's the tribes of Dan, Asher and Naphtali. By the end, the camp looks like this. There's a helpful slide up there. The tabernacle's at the center. The Levites are camped around that. And then the rest of the tribes are camped around them. Now, all of that detail makes a simple point, doesn't it? Which you can see when you see it up on the screen. God is to be at the center of the Israelites' life. He is literally at the center of their camp, and that's his way of showing that he is really to be at the center of their life, defining everything about what their life will be like. He makes the same point at the end of this section in chapter 9, which Isaac also read out for us, when it became clear that he is to be the one who calls all the shots when it comes to the Israelites moving out from camp and settling down. Listen to chapter 9, verses 15 to 23 again. On the day the tabernacle, the tent of the covenant law, was set up, the cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. That's how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at his command they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp, and then at his command, they would set out. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening till morning, and when it lifted in the morning, they set out. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days or a month or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. At the Lord's command, they encamped, and at the Lord's command, they set out. They obeyed the Lord's order in accordance with his command through Moses. Now, he could have said that so much more quickly, couldn't he? He could have just said, when God stays put, you stay put. When I move, you move. But he doesn't do it. He gives you this long description, doesn't he, with all the different variables to make it really clear, I really mean this. You only move when I move. You always stay when I stay. God is at the center of the Israelites' life. Literally, he lives in the center of the camp, and they're only to move when he moves, and they stay when he stays. God wants to make one thing abundantly clear before the Israelites to take off to the promised land. He is to be at the center of their life. And when you think about it, that makes sense. Because the whole point of God living with his people is so that he can be their God. The one who is at the center of their lives. When God comes to live with people, he can't just be one of the gang. Now, if God is going to live with people, it has to be as he is, God, the one and only creator of the universe. And therefore, as the person who has to be at the center of their lives. It's how he always will be. It's how he is when the Israelites eventually enter the land. The Israelites enter the land and God demands that they keep centering around their lives around him in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. The temple, the place where God lives, is to be the focal point of this country's life. And his laws, which he administers from the temples, there to be their rule of life. When God comes to live with his people climactically in person, in Jesus, Jesus likewise demands that he be at the very center of people's lives. What does Jesus say to people who want to have new life? Come. Follow me. When I move, you're to move. When I stay put, you're to stay put. And when following him will cost people even everything, Jesus says, well, so be it. Because following him, doing what he says and making him the center of your life, that's the only way to have real life. Mark 8:34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. And when we get to the very end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which describes what eternity will look like, what does he picture? Well, it's something that actually looks in a funny sort of way a lot like the camp in Numbers. A multitude of people surrounding God and doing what he tells them to do, praising him. Numbers 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." You see, what is God to be for the Israelites in Numbers? The center of their life. Why? Well, simply because that's what God is to be for all people at all times and into eternity. The center of our life. So let me ask you, is God the center of your life? Is he calling the shots in your life? Or is he more at the edge? Is God one part of your life, but just one part, and not at the center? Let me put it another way. Would a reasonable outside observer be able to look at your life and say that your relationship with God is the most important thing about you? Or would they not be able to? Let me put it even more bluntly. If being a committed Christian were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or would the police be forced to let you go? Now, these are good things to ask ourselves. Because according to Numbers and Jesus, nothing is more important than having God at the center of our lives. Now, let me say, you may very well have God at the center of your life. You're not actually a fringe Christian, but you really do have God at the center. If that's the case, great, keep going. I don't want this to be an application which, you know, like a drift net, actually ends up catching the wrong fish. Do you know what I mean? You know, there's no point going pretending you're not actually a committed Christian when actually you are. Maybe you are, and that's great. But maybe, if you're honest, there is actually some reflection to do here. There is some thinking. Maybe he's not at the center, or maybe he's not as close to the center as he should be. Or maybe you don't know. How can you tell if God is at the center of your life? We can never tell for sure, but I think some diagnostic tools can be helpful. Here's just two. How much does your calendar reflect a God-centered life? How much does God affect how you spend your time? Do you have regular time listening to him speak to you in the Bible and talking back to him in prayer? Do you have regular time meeting with God's people in church? Do you have regular time serving people? Well, if so, God probably is at the center of your life. That's great. But if not, maybe he's more on the outskirts. Now, of course, this is just a rule of thumb, what your calendar tells you. Of course there are exceptions to this rule. And maybe there are exceptions for you. But it's still a helpful test, isn't it? How much of my diary reflects my commitment to having God and Jesus and the Spirit as the Trinity at the center of my life? I think another really helpful rule of thumb, the first one is my calendar. Another one is my bank statements. How much does God affect how you spend your money? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, it's up on the screen, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's really just saying the things you spend your money on will tell you what you love and value most. So if you went through your bank statement, would that reflect a life where God was at the center? Would it have giving towards the work of the gospel, giving to church, giving to other good gospel ministries? Would it have giving to the poor, those who are most vulnerable in our world, because we know how much God loves them, and so we want to love them as we are able with our money? Now, again, this is just a rule of thumb. Not all of us are in a situation where we can be financially generous. Some of us need generosity ourselves. But it's still a good question to ask. Because the bottom line is, you don't want to just be a fringe Christian, where God's only in the suburbs of your life, not in the CBD. No, you want to be one where God is at the center of your life. Because the thing is, when God is at the center of your life, it actually makes it so much better. You see, when you make anything other than God the center of your life, I can absolutely guarantee you that thing will let you down. Some of you here may be golf fans. I don't know anything about golf, but I can read a newspaper. And I actually have seen this. If you are a golf fan, though, you may have seen the recent press conference Scottie Scheffler gave recently, just before the British Open. Now, for those of you who don't know, Scottie Scheffler is the best golfer in the world at the moment. So if there is anyone who could find fulfillment in success at golf, it would be him. But he was incredibly honest in his comments. He said this of success in golf. He said, "What's the point? This is not a fulfilling life. It's fulfilling from a sense of accomplishment, but it's not fulfilling from the sense of the deepest places of your heart. You work your whole life to win, and it's great for a few minutes, but then it's like, well, what's for dinner? What's next?" This is the most successful golfer in the world, talking to golf journalists, saying it's all pointless from a sense of deep achievement. It's an incredibly open admission from someone who you would think had it all. But you know what? He was dead right. That's not the place to look for satisfaction. Nothing is that's not a relationship with God. Nothing else was designed to be sturdy enough to be the center of your life. Put anything else there and it will fail. Whether it's golf, or work, or family, or fame, or looks, or marks, or competence, or whatever, it will let you down. But put God at the center of your life, the person that calls the shots in your life, he's where you find value, and it suddenly frees you up to enjoy everything else in life. You see, Scottie Scheffler isn't just the best golfer in the world at the moment. Turns out he's actually also a Christian. So he knows that golf is not the center of his life. That's why he can be so honest about golf not being ultimately fulfilling, because it doesn't have to be. He finds his value in his relationship with Jesus. Everything else is secondary. But precisely because it is secondary, he can enjoy it. It doesn't matter ultimately if he wins or loses, so the pressure is off. Do you see? If you make something that is not God at the center of your life, you will lose everything. But if you make God the center of your life, you get everything else thrown in. Maybe not success, but certainly contentment. So how do you make God the center of your life? It's so important. Well, it's not willpower. You can't be convicted of the importance of this morning and simply squeeze your eyes shut and will God to be more central to your life, because that's just not how we're wired. It's not how you're wired. I'm not wired that way. Your natural inclination will always be to put other things in its place, so we'll always drift off course. But what you can do is you can pray for help. You can pray that he will help you put him more at the center of your life. You can recognize, do you know what? I actually do see there's something wrong. The thing I've got at the center, that won't bear the weight. I really need your help. Will you give it to me? That's why Jesus died for you, so you could be forgiven that idolatry and given the power to get back on track with putting Jesus at the core. Now, of course, it's risky. Jesus is utterly open about the risks of following him. You put Jesus at the center, he could ask you to do anything for him. But it will be worth it. The multitudes in Revelation 7 seem to be pretty happy to be gathered around Jesus. So let's pray that God will help us keep him more and more at the center now for his glory and for our joy. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are meant to be at the center of our life, and that is confronting for people whose natural inclination is to put almost anything else at the center. Family, friends, success, career, sport, leisure, holidays, whatever. All good things, but disastrous when we make them the ultimate thing. Father, please forgive every single one of us who have ever done that, because it's all of us. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would be at the center of our lives, that you would be the one we give ultimate glory and meaning to. But in doing that, you'd also give us great joy. Take the burden off us of having to be successful, or having to have a family, or having to be good at something to have real meaning in life. Help us to be able to enjoy those things as they are, because we know they're not the ultimate thing that gives us value. Only you are, and only you truly deserve our worship. Father, we thank you for the way that Numbers reminds us of that. He's going to for the next 6 weeks. Father, we pray that you will use this book to make us look more like Jesus, give you more glory, and make us happier people. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Susan's now going to continue to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to continue to pray in song.